Well, good morning. If you were here last week, and I know that many of you were, it was such a great Sunday. We were able to celebrate the 20th anniversary of Grace Community Church. And as sort of a part of that celebration, if you've had a chance to check your email, you received an email yesterday to this effect. But as part of that milestone, the elders were able to meet this week, and We thought this was a great time for us to be able to honor Scott and Beth for not only 20 years of ministry here at Grace, which it is. I mean, they've been here for 20 years, but also 30 years of ministry as a whole. I mean, that's 30 years. I said earlier, you know, Beth looks far too young to have 30 years of ministry. Scott, it is what it is. I mean, it's... You can see that. So as part of that, like I said, the elders were able to meet, and Scott is going to be taking a sabbatical, which, if you're not familiar with the concept of sabbatical, it's basically an extended break, and we're so grateful to be able to honor him in that way. So Scott's going to be taking a sabbatical, and the elders will be preaching while Scott is on sabbatical. And as he said in his pastoral prayer, we'll be walking through the book of Galatians week by week. If you have a pastoral need during that time, you know, the office is still going to function as normal. And so if you have a pastoral need, feel free to get in touch with Nanette or Sandra in the office, or just grab a staff member or one of the elders, and we'll be able to point you in the right direction. But I also want to encourage you, you know, Scott and Beth are going to kind of be in and out during this time, going to travel some and that kind of thing. And so this morning, as you see them, and it's a great opportunity this morning for you to just pull them aside and tell them that you're praying for them for a season of rest and rejuvenation, and also tell them thank you for the way that the Lord has used them over the course of their time here at Grace and in ministry. And we'll look forward to having Scott back here for Easter with us. And as he mentioned, we are beginning Galatians today, which is a wonderful book, and this is the first in a series when we're going to walk verse by verse through Galatians, as is our custom here at Grace. And today we'll be in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And so I'd love for you to join me in standing as we read from God's Word. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The Word of the Lord says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to change the good news about the Messiah." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. I'm not a great cook. I know that's probably shocking to you guys. Probably you look and you think, "Man, I bet that guy is a great cook." No, you would be wrong if you thought that. I've known this about myself for some time. It was a realization I remember first coming to right after Jana and I got married. And we got married when we were children. I mean, we were 19, 20 years old. We were youngsters when we got married, and we lived on love and dirt. That's what you do when you get married at 20 years old. And we were both still in college at the time when we got married, and the first semester that we were married, Jana had a night class that she would go to, and then she would come home. And often on those nights of night class, I would cook dinner so that it could be ready for her when she came home. And when I say cook dinner, I should explain what I mean. When I say cook dinner is that I opened the Totino's pizza and put it in the oven and warmed it up, and even sliced it so that it could be on the table with some candles. It was a very romantic time. So the pizza was ready when she would come home. I remember one time in particular, the pizza was in the oven, and I thought to myself, you know what, I'm gonna spice things up a little bit tonight. We're not going to go straight Totino's pizza. We are going to have a side of macaroni and cheese. This was also, incidentally, a really unhealthy time in our lives. So I get out the box of macaroni and cheese that I'm going to make to go with the Totino's pizza that is in the oven. And I turn the box over. Fortunately, it's got the recipe on the back. And I'm immediately heartened to see it's mainly pictures, which is good for me at this point. And that there's really only like 4 steps in the preparation of the mac and cheese. I think I got this, can handle it. It's in the oven, 4 steps. I can make this happen. So you get the water in the pan starts to boil, the water is boiling, you put the macaroni in the pan, and then I'm reading in advance to see what's going to happen next, just because I want to be prepared and have my ingredients out. So it calls for the cheese sauce that's in a mix. Okay, I got that. It's right here, cheese sauce in the powder. It's going to be right here. And then it says I need this much milk, and so I get the milk out and pour it. And then I came to this word. I came to this word, and for the life of me at that moment, I could not remember what that word meant. And the word was margarine. Margarine. Margarine, margarine, margarine. I didn't know what that looked like at that point. I couldn't remember what margarine was. So I went to the pantry, opened it up, and I'm looking everywhere for margarine, something that says margarine, or even something at that point that says similar to margarine. And I couldn't find any of those things on there. So margarine, 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 can't find any margarine. But then something clicks in the back of my mind, and it seems like I remember from my memory banks way back, I'm able to pull out the fact that margarine is useful to bring some kind of lubrication when cooking, that's what you use margarine for. So now the scope of my search shifts, because now if I'm right and I know the purpose of the margarine is to bring lubrication, all I need to find is something that can also be used for lubrication, and that can double as the margarine in the mac and cheese recipe. And then my eyes land on the vegetable oil. And I know from the previous winter, when we put the vegetable oil down on the Glad sacks to make us go faster down the snow hill, that it's a great lubrication. So pour 1/2 cup of vegetable oil, put it next to the milk, let the macaroni and cheese finish cooking, drain the water off, and then put it all in, stir it up with the mac and cheese, and it looks fine. And then Jana comes home. We start to eat the mac and cheese, and she helps me see that it is not fine. It's really, really not fine. It is, however, just in case you're ever wanting a recipe like this, vegetable oil and mac and cheese does make it one of the most easily digestible foods imaginable. So in my mind, it was a small deviation. You know, vegetable oil, it's not that big of a thing. I got 3/4 of the recipe right, almost the whole thing. There was just this one little ingredient that I got changed, just a little bit, a tiny, tiny shift, a little deviation, but it messed the whole thing up. And a lot of things work like that, not just mac and cheese. I mean, you think about if you start here, like if you were going to plot from beginning to end point of some event in your life, whether it's a diet or an exercise routine or a class that you're teaching or that you're taking, and you've got a starting point here and you know the ending point is up here, then it is imperative, especially at the beginning, that you stay right on that trajectory. Because if you deviate it, even if you deviate from that line, even if it's just a little way there at first, it's going to throw the entire rest of the course off, because you want a trend line that's going like this. And even though it might seem like a small deviation, just one little data point up here, inevitably what's going to happen is it's going to skew your destination this way. So even though you might not see that it's a tremendous difference at the beginning, in the end, you're going to have a drastically different result than what you started out and intended to have. And if that's true when you're making mac and cheese, and if it's true when you're starting a diet or an exercise routine or teaching a class or anything like that, if it's true in all of those situations, then how much more must it be true when we're talking about the gospel? Small deviations might seem small in the moment, but small doesn't stay small. We must get the gospel straight. And not only must we get it straight from the outset, we must constantly fight to keep it straight as we're moving forward. And that fight, that constant battle to make sure that we're not deviating from that straight line, the straight line of the gospel that the Lord has charted out for us in the Word of God, that fight to make sure we're on that line is the crux of what the book of Galatians is all about. It's the fight to keep the gospel straight. The book of Galatians was actually not written to a single church. There is no town called Galatia, like there's a town called Ephesus and a town called Corinth or Rome. Galatia instead is a region made up of a lot of different cities. You find these cities mentioned throughout Scripture. There's cities like Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch. It makes up this one whole region. And it's a region of Gentiles. It's a region of polytheistic people at that time, people who had varying religious backgrounds. And this was a region that Paul walked into and shared the simple truth of the gospel, that the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That Paul walked in and told them, I know that you're accustomed to worshiping many gods, but the truth is that there is only one God, and that that God created everything that we know and gives all men life and breath and everything else. And because he does, we owe him our allegiance, but we are, both by our nature and our choices, rebels to the kingdom of God. And because we are those rebels, we stand under the just condemnation of God. But God, because of his great love for us, has not left us in our rebellious estate, but instead has made a way that we could be reconciled, justified, made right with him. And that is through his perfect, sinless Son, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for our sake. And the crazy thing was that when Paul preached this message throughout the region of Galatia, that it started to spread. I mean, people loved it. They believed it. They owned it. And they reordered their entire lives around it. They became true Christians, brought from a Gentile background now into a real, vivid, active relationship with Jesus Christ. They were real Christians. And things were great in the Galatian region for a while. And then Paul left. That's what Paul did. He was apt to do that. This was his whole purpose in life. And remember, his whole goal was not to stay in one place and to preach over a period of time. Paul's whole goal was to spread the gospel as far and as widely as he possibly could. He wanted to name the name of Jesus in places where Jesus had never been named before. So he would walk into a region, he would start a church movement there, and then he would leave people in charge of it, and he would go. In fact, most of the New Testament, at least from the letters of Paul, are letters where Paul is writing back to the churches that he had started after he had moved on. So Paul moved on from the Galatian region, and things were okay for a little while, and then another group of teachers came to town. And this group of teachers looked a lot like Paul. They talked a lot like Paul. They had a lot of the same vocabulary that Paul did. They sounded a lot like Paul, but there were just some minor tweaks to their message. In fact, it might have sounded something like this, that they could have come and they would have said, we see that you're familiar with our brother Paul, and we're so glad that you are. Don't you love Paul? He's a great guy, right? And we're glad that Paul came and laid the foundation, explained to you the story about Jesus. And we want to continue on with his message, because the truth is that Paul has only given you part one, and we're here to deliver the sequel, to make sure that you get the whole story. Because it's great that you believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus too. We believe that Jesus died on the cross and he was raised from the dead. And we believe that that's part of the way that you get to heaven, that you receive salvation. But in addition to believing in Jesus, there's a few other little things that you just need to do. And when you do these things, it's a little bit like a cake where you put all these ingredients in together. So you got your faith in Jesus over here, and then you put some of this in over here, and some of this in over here, and mix it all together and put it in, and out pops the salvation cake. So here are the things that you need to do. There's certain religious holidays that you really, really must observe in order to be right with God. And not only that, there are certain foods that you really, really need to eat, and then other foods that at all costs you must abstain from. And then they said, this is what they said, most importantly of all, there is this bodily operation that you must undergo. Now we realize, Gentiles, we realize that you're unfamiliar with this, but this is called circumcision. That's why history has a name for this group of teachers. They're predominantly called Judaizers, the group of teachers that came in after Paul and added these things to the gospel. They're called Judaizers because the crux of their message was that there is a stopgap in between being a Gentile and being a Christian, and that the road to Christianity from being a Gentile had to go through Judaism. That's what the circumcision piece is all about. Circumcision was the rite that the Lord gave to his people in the Old Testament. One of the ways that they marked themselves as a unique people set aside for his purposes was that their males were to be circumcised. And so the Judaizers came and they said, you too must first be circumcised. You must essentially become Jews in order to then become Christians. This was the message that they came in. And it doesn't sound like that big of a deal, right? Except it is that big of a deal. In fact, one of the ways that we see that it's that big of a deal to Paul is the way that he addresses the Galatians in these first few verses. Now, when you start reading Galatians, it sounds like many of the other letters that Paul writes, doesn't it? I mean, Paul has a definite pattern to his writing. It's a pattern that you can sort of pick out and isolate on. It's the same pattern that you see in most of his other letters in the New Testament. And almost always, Paul is going to start out with some kind of a standard introduction. Here he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, that's more than just sort of putting his name on the top left corner of the envelope in case the address is wrong, okay? It's more than a self-identification. With his standard opening in his letters, what Paul is doing is authenticating his authority. He's making sure that the people who receive this letter understand, look, I'm not some guy just giving you some advice. These aren't just colloquialisms that you should think about integrating into your life. This isn't the farmer's almanac that I'm putting out here that may or may not be useful. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm writing under the authority of God the Father. And because I'm establishing that from the beginning, you need to know that whatever you find in the subsequent pages of what you're about to read, that I expect that to be obeyed. Because it's not coming from me, it's coming from the authority of God through me. He does that here. He does that in most of his letters. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after he authenticates his authority in that standard opening, you usually find some kind of greeting. Now, most often the way that Paul greets his people when he writes them letters is through the use of two words, grace and peace. These are two great words to start a letter with, aren't they? Especially if it's a letter about Jesus, especially if it's a letter about Christianity. Because I don't know about you, I mean, I've thought about if there are two better words that you could use to sum up in just a very tight way the message of Christianity. Grace and peace. God, thank God, operates with us in an attitude of grace. And if he didn't show grace, there is no way that we could interact with him. Our entire relationship with God is built on grace. It's all about grace. We are in the faith because of grace. We came into the faith because of grace. We continue in the faith because of grace. We are sanctified because of grace. We'll eventually be glorified because of grace. Grace is God's stance toward us as sinners. Grace. And because he has shown us grace through the cross of Jesus Christ, the result is peace. Peace with God. We're no longer enemies. We're sons and we're daughters. And not only that, we're no longer at war with each other, but instead we can exercise true, selfless love to our fellows because the God who brought peace between us and himself also brings peace between us and others as he's making one people for himself out of all different races and genders and ethnicities and socioeconomic backgrounds. There is peace, there's grace, and then there's peace. It's the summation of the gospel, and this is how often Paul greets his readers, grace and peace. So he starts out with the standard intro, which you find here in Galatians, where he authenticates his authority, and then he moves into a greeting. Where here too, in verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you read the other letters of Paul, one of the things that you find standing out is that he most often delivers some kind of flowery prayer. And a lot of times, the prayer that Paul has in those letters actually serves as kind of an outline of the rest of his content. Like, you can look in the prayer and see, okay, this is what Paul is going to break out and explain as he gets further and further into the letter. He says things like, I thank my God every time I remember you. He says, I pray that you would have an ongoing and deepening understanding of all the riches that you have in Christ Jesus. He says, I've never stopped giving thanks to you since we met each other. Now, this is where we come to understand that Galatians is a different kind of letter. Because you've got his introduction, you've got his greeting, but instead of a prayer, this is what Paul launches into in verse 6. He says, I am amazed, shocked, flummoxed, bamboozled, bumfuzzled, fallen out of my chair. Cannot believe that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And that is just the beginning. In the next 6 chapters, Paul is going to call them stupid and foolish. He's going to claim that they love the law and hate freedom. He's going to go so far as to say that if you're so high on circumcision that he thinks they should go ahead and just emasculate themselves. And here in just one more verse, he's going to say that any of these false teachers who preach a gospel other than the one he preached can just go to hell as far as he's concerned. It is vivid, striking, emotive, powerful language. This is not Paul the Apostle sort of drinking a cup of hot tea and casually writing a few words on parchment. This is the apostle hopped up on coffee, standing behind his desk with a Sharpie in his hand, making as big as notes of possible, because this is a big deal. In fact, over in chapter 6, Paul is going to say, take a look at how big I wrote my name on this letter, just in case you thought I was joking. It's a big deal. It's a really, really big deal. At which point, we might logically ask the question of Paul, man, aren't you taking this a little bit too seriously? I mean, you're going to give yourself an aneurysm, Paul. Take it down a notch. I mean, these people, they're still becoming Christians, right? I mean, they're still talking about Jesus, right? It's just circumcision. It's just dietary restrictions. It's just the observance of a holiday here and there. It's just that thing. Aren't you overreacting just a little bit? And the answer is no. He's not overreacting. Because what Paul knows is even though those things might seem like small, itty-bitty, tiny, insignificant deviations, that they are actually putting two things of incredible importance at risk. Those small deviations, first of all, are putting the souls of the Galatians at risk. They are putting their souls at risk. I mean, notice the language here. It's so telling. Back in verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you. That phrase, quickly turning away, I mean, literally means desertion. It means changing allegiances. In fact, in other manuscripts written about that time, the same terminology was used of traitors. People in a military context who were following one country and then gave their loyalty over to someone else. That's what Paul says here, that you are deserters to the cause of Christ. And the reason why that is because all of a sudden, even though these things may seem small, they are causing a divide in the trust of the Galatian people. See, previously, Paul's message was this. It's striking in its simplicity. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. But even though these things may seem small, when you integrate them in, suddenly, you're not trusting in Christ alone anymore. You're trusting mostly in Christ, or maybe even just partly in Christ. But you've also got this, where you're trusting in yourself, in your actions, and your ability to be righteous, and combining that with trust in Jesus. Salvation is by faith in Jesus alone. When you bring anything else into that, then the soul is in play. And that leads us to the second thing of great value that these seemingly small deviations are threatening, and that is the glory of Jesus Christ. Not only are the souls of the Galatians in jeopardy here, but also the glory of Jesus is in jeopardy here. I mean, can you imagine looking to the cross of Jesus Christ, looking to the sinless Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, looking to the perfect Son of God who willingly gave himself up for us, the one who exchanged all of his righteousness for all of our sin, the one who suffered at the hands of sinful men, not because of his own sin, but because of ours. Can you imagine looking at the cross and saying, "Pretty good job, Jesus. You almost did it. I'm just going to add a little something else on top." What kind of audacity do we have to insult the Son of God like this? To think that we, something that we could do, could actually add something that was not already there in the cross of Jesus Christ. Salvation, redemption, is the work of God and the work of God alone. And it is so that at the end of the day, every mouth is closed and we have no part in boasting about our own salvation. We make no claim about what we brought to the table. In fact, the only thing that we bring to the table in terms of salvation, the only thing that we bring to salvation is the sin that we need to be rescued from. That's it. It is a big deal. It's a really, really big deal. The eternal souls of the Galatians are at stake, and the glory of Jesus are at stake. Which leads us to ask another question. Another question might be this: why? I mean, this is good news, right? That's what the gospel means. It's good news. It means you could be right with God, not based on your work, but on the work of Jesus. Why would anyone want to distort this message? Why would anybody want to change it? It's so simple, it's so freeing, it's so great, it's so glorious. Why would anybody want to change this message? Now, as we're asking that question, it's important for us to remember that these people are not antagonistic atheists. They're not challenging Paul to some kind of debate where their whole goal is to make Christians look silly and foolish. They're not trying to prove Christianity false or anything like that. They're not trying to be outrightly defiant. These people in their minds are Christians. Now, it's important for us to ask that question, because in asking that question and keeping that in mind, it keeps us from just sitting in judgment over the Galatians and sort of crossing our arms and shaking our heads and thinking, "You poor, poor, silly, misguided people." And what it does instead is it forces us to see ourselves in the Galatians. It forces us to see ourselves in the Galatians, because the truth is that we too have an incredible tendency to deviate from the gospel. And just like with them, it seems really, really small in the beginning. Why do we do that then, should be the question. Not why would they, but why would we? Why do we tend to deviate? There's probably a lot of reasons for that. I mean, I think one of the most basic reasons for that is because we have an equally strong tendency to worship over and over again at the idol of excitement. We love the latest and greatest thing. We want the latest ideation. We want the latest iteration. We want the most advanced technology. We're always looking for something new and different. And here, in terms of Christianity, there is nothing new. There's just this again and again and again. This is the word of God to us, and Jesus is the final word to us. This is the gospel. It is what it is. It was the gospel then, it's the gospel now, and it will be the gospel into the future. But we have this pull inside of us that we always want something new and better and different. And to that, Paul would say, you don't need something new. You need something the same. Something that's always been the same. So maybe it's that. Maybe that's the reason why we have this pull of deviation. But I think there's something else too. And that's because at the core of Christianity, we find our own humiliation. I mean, think about it. I don't know when the last time you did this was, but think about what is the basic message of Christianity. And if you think about it, what you'll see is that that basic message is something that makes Christianity unique from any other world religion. The Swiss theologian Emil Brunner would say it like this: all other religions spare us the ultimate humiliation of being stripped naked and declared bankrupt before God. Every other world religion says that you bring something to the table, but not Christianity. In fact, the prerequisite of Christianity is that you acknowledge that you bring nothing. The only thing there is no room for at the foot of the cross is pride. Murderers are welcome. Sexual deviants, you're welcome too. Come on in. The greedy, there's a place for you here. Hypocrites, everybody raise a hand, because here we are. There's room for all of us here at the foot of the cross. The only one that is excluded is the person of pride, because that person doesn't understand that they really need to be here to begin with. This is why throughout history, maybe Christianity has been called the religion of women and slaves. It's because through history, those were two groups of people who were already down close to the bottom of the social ladder. So it wasn't really that far for them to fall, for them to acknowledge that nothing to the cross I bring. But for somebody of great means, somebody who is wealthy, someone who's important, someone of great status, someone who has position in the community, boy, that's a great distance for them to all of a sudden acknowledge, none of these things that I have actually gain me any merit before God, and I'm coming open-handed and open-handed alone to the cross, not to give, but to receive. And that's the only posture that I really can, because I've got nothing to offer. The only thing there's no room for at the foot of the cross is pride. It's the same pride that makes us forget our moral bankruptcy. It's the same pride that subtly creeps in over years and years of belief like a snake in the grass and whispers in our ear, you really weren't that bad, were you? I mean, you never killed anybody. And even if you are bad, you're not as bad as him. Or her, or those people over there. Inevitably, what happens over the course of time is that we try to add things to the gospel because it makes us feel better about ourselves. That we want to hold up this or that, or this new group, or this new belief, or this new practice, or this new political affiliation. That we want to hold these things up and say, now, because of this, I finally feel accepted to God. Translated to be, I finally feel better about myself. The cross is humiliating. It's humiliating for us, and that's why we tend to want to add to it. It is a big deal for them, and it is a big deal for us, because we, like the Galatians, have the tendency to deviate. But that's also why Galatians is such good news for us. It's such good news for us. is because the book of Galatians reminds us, it reminds us that every time we see that we are drifting, every time we see that we are starting to stack our own righteousness in with the righteousness of Jesus, thinking that we can combine something with his cross to be acceptable to God, every time we start to do that, we can return again and again and again to the basic message of Christianity. And it's a message that Jesus pronounced himself on the cross when he said three ultimate pronouncing words. It is finished. That's what Jesus said. It's a definite and ultimate pronouncement, and one that will resound in a myriad of situations this week as we are tempted to deviate from the gospel. It's words that we can remind ourselves with, to remind us that it wasn't just rhetoric when Jesus was on the cross, that he was really saying, this is finished now. When we're tempted to believe that our status in the family of God ebbs and flows depending on our conduct, it is finished. When we look down on others because we see the sin in them and it reminds us of the sin that we know is in ourselves, it is finished. When we're too embarrassed to own up to our own shortcomings and confess our sin to each other so that we can pray for each other believing that we'll be healed, it is finished. When we think that God owes us a good day because we had a lengthy quiet time in the morning, it is finished. And when we're tempted to hold up our scorecard of supposed righteous acts before God, it's finished. It's finished. Over and over again, it is finished. Be encouraged this week, friends. Be encouraged this week as you're tempted and pulled to the latest and the greatest, or because your pride tells you that you're really not that bad and you need to merit something else before God. Be encouraged to turn back to the cross. Turn back to the cross and hear the words of Jesus Christ ringing in your ears over and over again. Redeclare the declaration of Jesus over and over again in situation after situation, both when we think too much of ourselves and when we think too little of ourselves. And when we do that, we will finally be beginning to see the truth that Paul is going to articulate and close the book of Galatians with in chapter 6, verse 14, when he says, "But as for me, I will boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in the cross, I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me."